As everyone happened to have read the part at the beginning called How Should One Read or Listen to the Sacred Scriptures? Has anyone not read that?
I have not.
Okay, good. That gives me an excuse to read it. So I'll go ahead and read that.
I think all I ever did was read the introduction to all the Matthew stuff. I didn't never got around to reading that kind of stuff here.
Right. Okay, well, let's read that. Let's read that first. And this is anonymous, probably written by an Orthodox bishop before the revolution in Russia. So, how should one read the sacred scriptures? Or, if one does not do the reading himself, how ought he to listen to the reading of the sacred scriptures? It is essential to be aware that in reading or listening with a proper disposition, one receives the fruit of salvation from his reading or listening. On the other hand, if one reads or listens to the sacred scriptures in an improper manner, one brings harm upon the soul instead of the benefit of salvation. So we're familiar with the warnings about the Philokalia. Here is a warning about scripture, that we can bring harm to ourselves if we read it, scriptures improperly. One ought to read or listen to the sacred scriptures in that they are the word of God, with reverence and with prayer to God that he grant the grace of understanding. Since the sacred scriptures were written down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we can understand them correctly only with the assistance of the Spirit of God. Quote, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, unquote, the Apostle Paul teaches, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. By natural man, the apostle means one who does not have the Spirit of God within him, but judges spiritual things by the understanding of his reason without submitting himself to faith. Just as in the visible world we cannot see and recognize external objects if the light of the sun does not shine and show them to us, so also in the spiritual life we can understand and perceive spiritual subjects only in the light of the Spirit of God. Our mind can only comprehend divine teaching when the grace of the Holy Spirit enlightens it. Therefore, in approaching the reading or hearing of the sacred scriptures, we must entreat God with reverence, that he illumine our mind with the grace of his Spirit, and grant that we may understand the teaching of the Word of God unto our edification, that our reverence before God may be genuine and our prayer earnest. We must possess sincere humility in our soul, that we may read or listen to the sacred scriptures with the heartfelt desire to derive from them instruction in the faith and the incentive to live a pious and virtuous life. God has given us his word not for us merely to acquaint ourselves with divine teaching out of curiosity, and not that having acquired an understanding of the sublime truths of that teaching, we may take pride in them as our personal treasure. This would be a misuse of the divine gift and a sin which is offensive to God. God has given us the sacred scriptures that we may employ them for the salvation of our souls under the glory of his name. God reveals the knowledge of the truths of salvation only to the humble, while he hides them from the proud. As the Savior, glorifying the Heavenly Father, says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And that's, of course, the wise and prudent according to the ways of the world. They cannot understand the scriptures. And has revealed them unto babes, Matthew 11:25. That is, to those who listen to the word of God with childlike humility and simplicity. The Apostle Peter teaches, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. One must understand the sacred scriptures as the Holy Church explains them, and as the Holy Fathers and teachers of the Church understood them. When one reads the word of God attentively and reverently, there will be much therein which is clear and understandable. Yet you will also find much that is not easily comprehended. Concerning that which is not clear and understandable to you, ask the pastors and teachers of the church, but do not take it upon yourself to interpret it in the way it appears to you. In reading or listening to the sacred scriptures, one ought not to desire to understand everything that is said there. Rather, it is necessary to take unto one's edification with reverence and thankfulness to the all-good Heavenly Father that which is accessible to our understanding under the guidance of the Holy Church. In the Word of God, there are many mysteries which are inaccessible to man's understanding. The Word of God, like a spiritual light, reveals to us the invisible spiritual world. Just as in this world, which lies spread out before us, we see and understand only a little, only a portion. We see only what is around us, and even then only the external aspect of things, while what is within we do not see. In the sky we see the sun, the moon, and the stars, but what exactly are these luminaries? What is on them? What is inside them? This we do not see. Thus it is also in the Word of God. Spiritual subjects are only partly revealed to us, and we understand them only in part, but beyond them is the unbounded expanse of that which is hidden. Be not troubled in mind over what is unattainable, but give thanks to God for what is revealed to you. When a man standing in a river thirsts, he need not drink the whole river. It is enough for him to drink only so much water as is necessary to quench his thirst. Thus also it is not necessary for you to know everything or even to know a great deal, but it is necessary for you to know what is essential for your salvation. Our Lord and Savior says, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it," Luke 11:28. "Blessed are they who listen to the teaching of the word of God with reverence and submit to it, keeping it in their thoughts, desires, words, and deeds, and who strive both openly and secretly to serve the Lord, ever fulfilling his commandments. And blessed will you be also if you strive to listen to the word of God and to keep the commandments of God. You will be blessed because even on earth you will live with God, and beyond the grave eternal rewards will await you in the mansions of heaven, where you will be everlastingly blessed, glorifying God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then on the next page, there is a prayer. Prayer of the Holy Hierarch, John Chrysostom, before reading or listening to the Word of God. And since that's what we're going to do, let's pray that prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord Jesus Christ, open thou the eyes of my heart, that I may hear thy word and understand and do thy will. For I am a sojourner upon the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me, but open my eyes that I may perceive the wonders of thy law. Speak unto me the hidden and secret things of thy wisdom. On thee do I set my hope, O my God, that thou shalt enlighten my mind and understanding with the light of thy knowledge, not only to cherish those things which are written, but to do them, that in reading the lives and sayings of the saints I may not sin, but that such may serve my restoration, enlightenment, and sanctification for the salvation of my soul and the inheritance of life everlasting. For thou art the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from thee cometh every good deed and every gift. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Quentin mentioned that he read, or Steve, I guess, mentioned he read the part about Mark, which starts on the next page. There's a very brief description of the life of St. Mark, and it's said there or somewhere else that I've read that Mark was in Rome, and that the Christians in Rome asked him to write down the things that he had been preaching orally that had not yet been written down anywhere, and the result of that was the first written gospel, the gospel according to St. Mark, the shortest one. He got Peter's blessing to do that. Mark died in 63. There's actually quite a bit in these readings. You notice when you start to use the wall calendar as a guide that things don't match up perfectly, that there's a little bit of overlap. So the reading for Monday was Mark 8, 11 to 21. So if we go in Theophylact to Mark chapter 8, Mark 8:11. We see Mark 8:10-11. That section. And so there's a little bit of overlap. So the first verse, And straightway he entered into a boat with his disciples and came to into the region of Dalmanutha. And this, the next part, and the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him. That's 11. So that's by the calendar. Now, this isn't something that needs to trouble us. I did go to the extent of going through the readings for this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and maybe I did Thursday too, and matched them up in the text of the Orthodox Study Bible to see to what degree they overlap. There are included in the Monday reading, the reading in Theophylact on page 65, Mark 8, 10 through 12, and on the next page, 13 through 21, that second reading, both of those are in the lectionary for Monday. And then Tuesday, Mark 22, starts with the next reading on page 67, and those match up perfectly, verses 22 through 26. And then Wednesday, Mark 8, 30 to 34, in Theophylact, there is 27, 28, and 29 are included in that next section, and 30 is the last verse in that section. And he charged them that they should tell no man concerning him, and goes on through the next section of the Gospel according to St. Mark, 31 to 33 on page 69, and the first verse of the next section, verse 34, is the last one on the lectionary for today. Now, how you account for that, I'm not quite sure, but it doesn't trouble me particularly. I do remember reading somewhere in one of the commentaries what translation was used here, but I don't remember now. Does anyone?
I think it's in Matthew, because I want to say I remember.
Okay, because you read it too. So it is a Septuagint translation. And what I did for myself is, you know, okay, here I am at chapter 8. So I just did, you know, Sharon and I, when we read it for Monday, we read from the beginning of chapter 8, because I, you know, like to have the background and context as much as I can. So, you know, that's what I did. And then I just stopped on today's reading at Mark 8, 34. And that's how I'm going to go about it. And I didn't skip over there's about four verses that are not included in the lectionary, because the lectionary is for liturgical use. So why they do it the way they do, I'm not sure. I'm sure there's a reason. And we could find out that reason if we wanted to go into the scholarship. But I just want to make the point that, yes, there is not a perfect matchup, but I don't think it's a problem. So what I'm doing is reading Theophylact's commentary and all of the readings that are from the beginning of the Mark 8:11 through Mark 8:34 today. So we have only 3 days today, but boy, there's a lot in here, you know, for these 3 days. And there are different ways we could do this. Everyone has read them, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So the only reason we would need to read them that again, although I seriously considered reading them, you know, could read them all tonight. There's only three of them; they aren't that long. But we probably don't have to do that, all of them. But let's do this. On page 64, that is chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Let me pick out just a few things before we go to verse 11, which is where the lectionary for Monday starts. There are a couple things that are going on here. The first thing that I want to mention is that at this point, Jesus and his disciples are being accompanied by a multitude, a great multitude that is following him. And there is a multiplication of loaves and fishes. Right in the middle of this reading 1 through 9 on page 64, it says, "And he asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, seven." Now this is the second time this has happened. Earlier on, if we go to Mark chapter 6, page 54, we find, "He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, five loaves and two fishes." This is two different events. First time is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Second time is seven loaves and just a little fish, a few small fish. And Theophylact says something very interesting about that. And I'm going to skip up to 65 where he starts to talk about that. Now he's talking at this point about the multitudes that have been with Christ on this occasion, not the earlier occasion of multiplication of loaves, but this second time. These people are especially devoted. They have been following along with Christ and the apostles for 3 days, it says. Now, and there is some question as to whether 3 days means 3 days of 24 hours each. Father Lawrence Farley mentions that there is a Jewish way of referring to days that doesn't mean 24 hours. That it could have been a shorter period of time, about 50 hours. It could be like the end of one day or the whole day and then part of another day. It's been 3 days in that way, is my understanding of it so far. So they have been together for these 3 days. And Theophylact says that there's misunderstanding amongst the people and also amongst his disciples. He doesn't scold them. I'm at the bottom of 64. Thus teaching, and thus we're to understand from this, this teaches us not to give harsh rebukes to those who are ignorant, are not familiar with something and aren't able to understand, but to forgive them their lack of understanding. And consider this as well, that Christ desires to send no one away hungry. He wants to give people all they can receive. That's the point. He wants all people, all of them, to be able to feast as much as possible from his gifts, especially those who have remained with him for 3 days. Now here starts some very interesting material that is completely different from our way of thinking when we read the scripture, because we use a way of thinking and our minds have been shaped by the last 400 years of history in the West. And of course, 12 years of formal education and the society around us and television and movies and all of that. We think the way we think, there's only one way to think, and that's the way we think. And so when we sit down to read scripture, it has got to submit to our way of thinking and our way of understanding. It won't. You know, we just read in the introductory material that you have to approach scripture on its own terms, you know. So, and it's the same with Christ. He is teaching those who are able to receive as much as they can receive, depending on their ability to understand. And he wants everybody to have as much as possible. But it's necessary for us to be shaped, to be molded, to have our worldly way of understanding be abandoned and get things firsthand, you know, fresh, you know, from his teaching. So these people have been with him for 3 days. And so what does that mean to Theophylact? That is, those who have been baptized. Now we say, well, but these people haven't been baptized. I mean, he hasn't been to, you know, to Calvary yet. He hasn't died. He hasn't arisen. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. The church hasn't come. We're missing it. You know, that's not the way it works. The way it works is that in Scripture, the things that Christ does as he lives his life and the things that he does with the people who follow him have to do with the world, the way the world was created to be, the way human beings were created to be, his revelation to as much as people are able to receive, you know, as they follow him and as the apostles follow him, of the way of the reality of things, the way the world actually is, the way the relationship actually is between human beings and God, who he actually is, why he is here, what he is doing, how things are being changed by him as he lives his life. That's the reality. You know, the reality isn't the story, you know, you can't talk about baptism here because all those things haven't happened yet, and so nobody's been baptized yet. Baptism has to do with our entrance into the reality of the life of Christ And he is in the process of making that possible. These people, by following him, by wanting to know him, by wanting to know God, by wanting to know the meaning of their life, you know, by wanting to know what it means to be a human being, they are already participating in what will be fulfilled by the crucifixion, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, and baptism. So they are already, the preparation is a beginning. It is completely the opposite from the way we think today. After 400 years of having our minds molded into rational computer-like minds, and then saying to ourselves, it's all got to fit into this way of thinking, we come up with, after all that time, ideas like once saved, always saved. It's got to happen in this particular specific order. There's all this business about Genesis. It says 7 days, that's what it is. It's got to be 7 days, the way we understand 7 days, 24 hours, seven of those, and anybody who says different is contradicting Scripture. That kind of attitude will get us nowhere as far as understanding the Scriptures, because that's not what they're about, to supply us with arguments in secular contexts of disagreement. So what you find here is that Theophylact doesn't think the way we think. In the way that's developed, it's before the Renaissance. The Renaissance hasn't happened yet. The Reformation hasn't happened yet. The sola fide and sola scriptura, all of that hasn't happened yet. The rise of science in the West hasn't happened yet. The demand that if you say something, it's got to mean one thing. It can only mean that one thing. And we apply that scientific way of thinking, which makes sense in science, but not in reading Scripture. We apply it to Scripture and say, well, what does it really mean? What is the one single rational thing that it means? And we're bringing a secular way of thinking that is not that old, not as old as Theophylact, and not as old as the Fathers, not as old as the New Testament, not as old as the original preaching and teaching of the apostles, not as old as the Gospels and St. Paul's letters. We're trying to force things into our understanding, having made the assumption that it's got to mean one thing, has that one meaning, and that's it. And that's not how Scripture is. When you read the Fathers, you just don't find that kind of thing. Now, it's not that Theophylact is against literal meaning. He isn't. The literal meaning, he would say, and this comes up later on, Theophylact's explanations, the literal meaning is, there it is. You read it, you get it. You get the literal meaning. But that's not all there is to it. And so he ends up saying things like this. These people have been with him for 3 days. They want to know him. Especially those who have remained with him for 3 days, that is, who have been baptized. Baptism is called illumination, and it is performed by means of three immersions. Therefore, those who stayed with the Lord 3 days signify those who have been illumined by baptism. Now, how can that be? I know I read this to Sharon, and I didn't read footnotes or try to go into it in the kind of way we're doing here as in our study group, and she said, you know, things that were, he says, well, this, because of this, this follows. And she's, I don't see how it follows at all. Well, here's an example. This footnote, number 2, down at the bottom, the Greek word translated here as immersion is katadesis. Its literal meaning is sinking and submerging. And by metaphorical extension, imagine that, it also means sunset. And so this word in Greek means sinking and submerging. The sun is sinking and submerging, as it does at a sunset. The Greek word thus provides a more obvious relationship between 3 days and three immersions. Three endings of the day. It's three immersions. It's three descents into the darkness and risings in the morning, the dawn. Illumination. So at the same time, there's an illusion in the Greek to both three immersions and three sunsets and sunrises. An allusion is being made to that according to St. Theophylact. Now, if we applied 21st century historiocritical way of interpreting things, we'd have to say, this guy, Theophylact, don't even read him. He doesn't have any idea what's going on there because he is not using a scientific approach to what the text actually says. It doesn't say that. But listen here, if it meant that to Theophylact, and it meant that to the fathers, and if this is the meaning that Mark intended to convey and assumed would be conveyed by the things that he is saying about the event that is happening here with this multiplication of loaves and fishes after these people had been with Christ 3 days, because when you're with the incarnate Son of God, he will change you if you let him. And if you give him 3 days, three sunsets, three sunrises, what you are doing is similar to what he will establish as the way of entering into his life sacramentally. Because why? It's because it's about the reality of descent and resurrection three times, immersion, and you're still with him, you stay with him. That's the relationship that it has here. It's a more concrete kind of reality. It's not just thought in the mind. It's not an abstract sort of thing. It's much more, it's closer to the ground level of physical reality and experience. Physical and spiritual are always together wherever you're dealing with Christ. This is the way of thinking that is traditional amongst the fathers and in the Orthodox East. And then he takes 7 loaves, by which I mean, Theophylact says, things of the Spirit. For the number 7 is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit perfects and completes all things. And in the number 7, both our life and this age are completed. Now, we don't want to go off the deep end and just start saying, okay, numerology. I'm going to look everywhere in the scriptures and find numbers. Forget that, okay? I mean, that's craziness. But what Theophylact is doing is not that. He's not reducing it to numerology. He's saying that there is these 7 loaves. What's going on there? The previous case, there were 5 loaves. What can we get out of that that makes sense, given the fact that the reality of our life is God incarnate and us at one with him through what he's doing in the world? There is a way of thinking and understanding where once that becomes primary, once we acknowledge and recognize that as the reality of the world as God meant it to be and is able to fulfill it being, because we are both physical and spiritual beings and the physical world has a spiritual dimension, when those things are the way things are, there aren't accidents. That doesn't mean numerology, because that's some kind of a structure imposed on the world. You know, it's just as abstract as our modern way of thinking. So that's not the kind of thing he's doing. But we just kind of go along with him and see what he has to teach us by understanding things in this way. The Holy Spirit perfects and completes all things, and in the number 7, both our life and this age. Our life, 80 years and 10, represents a full life, Psalm 89:10. These are things that would come to mind, 70 years. And this age, footnote number 4, the 7 days of creation represent this age, and the 8th day is eternity. Once we're in this way of understanding and receiving the meaning of Scripture, the idea that it's important for us to make a big deal out of the idea that there are 7 days of 24 hours that we're dealing with and argue with science that this is what the Bible teaches and so I believe it, is Theophylact concerned with that? I mean, he says the 7 days of creation represent this age. You know, I mean, the average person who thinks like that, there can only be one meaning to Genesis. It says 7 days, it means 7 days. You get hung up on that, you're definitely not going to get anything out of what he's doing here. It's a completely different way of understanding. That's the point I'm making about there. The Holy Spirit perfects and completes all things, and in number 7, both our life and this age are completed. The newly illumined eat and are satisfied, and they leave the leftover pieces, for they are not able to digest all divine truths. Just like what we read earlier. But when the Lord worked the miracle with 5 loaves, there were 12 baskets of broken pieces remaining. For there, the multitude numbered 5,000, signifying those who are enslaved to the 5 senses.
And this is why they were not able to eat much, but were satisfied by a little, leaving much left over, because the only thing they could understand were the things that the five senses gave them. And so that put a limit on what they could receive. And so there was a lot left over, because they were not able to receive much of his teaching. But here there are seven baskets, fewer leftovers, because there are 4,000 men, signifying those whose spiritual capacity has been enlarged by the practice of the four virtues. How else could it be? If there is a change in these people, it has got to have had something to do with the four virtues and the four universal virtues, if we've forgotten what they are. And the footnote 5 are courage, prudence, righteousness, and self-control. In other words, if these people have stuck with Jesus Christ for 3 days, it took courage, prudence, righteousness, and self-control. How else could it be? It's a matter of the reality of things. It's not a matter of learn what the numbers, if there are seven virtues, we know what they are, we'll memorize them. No, what's important is to do them. These people obviously have done these four things. Courage, prudence, righteousness, and self-control, or they would not have reached this point. And having reached this point, he being who he is, and teaching them as he is teaching them, the consequence is that they are able to receive more of his teaching, more of the food that he's giving them. Not reducing it down to bread and fish, they are able to receive more. It is both physical and spiritual at the same time. We don't need to get all mystical about it. It's mystical enough already. The point is that they are able to receive more of the teaching, and there is less left over. Even though there are fewer people. There are 4,000 instead of 5. Their spiritual capacity has been enlarged by their practice of the four virtues. And therefore, they can digest more and leave less. What they could not eat is contained by the seven baskets, signifying those things which are most spiritual and profound. And incidentally, I think I ran into it in Father Farley's book. These baskets are not just little baskets. You know, the Greek word is such that you can tell it's a basket of the same sort of size that St. Paul was left down over the wall in. So it's five big baskets, you know. But there is, it's less than what was left the first time the loaves were multiplied. Seven baskets signifying those things which are the most spiritual and profound. So that which was not consumed is the most spiritual and profound. They consumed a great deal more than what the first group did. But what is left is naturally it's what's most spiritual and profound, because they are not able to receive that and digest it yet. And so there is a theme developing here. Now, even if you said, oh, this is a crazy way to interpret scripture, if you read Father Farley's independent commentary on the Gospel according to St. Mark and go through this same section, you're going to find the same movement. It won't be identical to what Theophylact says. They will fit together, though. The point is that Jesus takes people where they are and brings them along as far as they are willing to go. And he will never cut them off. He will always give them more than they can digest, not forcing it on them. But that is the way he deals with the people, and that is the way you see him dealing with the disciples. And there's certainly agreement between Father Farley and Theophylact on that point. And so what Theophylact is doing is he is, with his explanation, he is teaching us that. That's why he's taking these things and putting them the way he does. Not to reduce his explanation down to a claim that, well, five loaves means this. Seven loaves means this. You know, we'll have it on a quiz. You know, what does five loaves mean? We get a multiple choice. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing. Okay. And here comes the literal part. We should also learn from the literal account that we ought to stop eating when we have satisfied our need and not look for anything more. So that's there too. Of course, there is the literal meaning, but at the same time, there is more than that. See how the multitude did not take for themselves leftovers. They didn't go back for seconds. You know, is what he's saying. They didn't try to eat more. They were filled.
They were had as much as they could consume and digest. They had eaten and were satisfied. Instead, the disciples gathered up the remainder, as they had done in the miracle with 5 loaves. Likewise, we ought to satisfy our hunger in moderation. So there's no conflict between this practical advice on the one hand and the other things that he has explained to us. Now, if we are sufficiently humble and sufficiently childlike, we can accept Theophylact's explanation and not get hung up on it. And that's the best way to read what he's saying. But, I just wanted to make those points. Any discussion on that section before we move on to the first actual reading that was from Monday? Does that follow? Does that make sense? Sharon's point is, it doesn't follow. No, it doesn't follow in that kind of way, but it follows in a different kind of way. And if you follow it the way it is being explained, it already moves you into a different way of understanding our relationship to God, who we are, how we can be changed, the fact that Jesus is changing these people as he goes along. He's not just living his life and doing some miracles to prove that he's the Messiah and just not teaching. Of course he's teaching. As far as the objective kind of instruction, which is what we try to get out of the New Testament, he's not teaching anything new. It's the same thing that you find in the Old Testament. But if you are in his hands, more or less, if you turn yourself over to him, if you follow along with him for 3 days, he's changing these people. He is changing these people already. Why not? God created human beings. He created these people. How could it be that the incarnate Son of God is with his people and makes no effort to draw them toward him and to change them to be the more, as much as people will submit to be more the way they ought to be, so that they are prepared, because he's going to prepare his disciples for what's going to happen. Theophylact points out later on that as soon as Peter recognizes who he is, you are the Christ, immediately Jesus turns toward Jerusalem. It's time. We're ready. The recognition had to be there, and he's been bringing them along, but that's a turning point. Once Peter recognizes him and, you know, is able to say, first Jesus asks, who do people say I am? He asks, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And immediately after that episode, he turns toward Jerusalem. Those things are coming up. Does that make any sense? It makes a different kind of sense, I have to admit. Okay, then, chapter 8, 11 to 21. If there is something in here, in this section, that you found particularly striking, please go ahead and bring it up, and we can say some things about it. Here the Pharisees are asking. They come to tempt him. They ask him for a kind of sign that they're positive he can't do. Show us, convince us. If you're the Son of God, do something convincing. Stop the sun in the sky. Do a sign. And Jesus sighs deeply. Why does this generation seek after a sign? There'll be no sign given to this generation. At the end of Theophylact's explanation, he says, at this time of his first coming, there are no such miracles. No miracles. There are lots of miracles. He heals people. He's compassionate and he heals them. But there are no miracles of the kind that the Pharisees want to convince them. Show us that you are who you are. But instead, everything that he does is full of meekness. Gradually, gently, he deals with the people who put themselves into his hands, who trust him, who love him, who begin to see who he is. In the next section, Theophylact says, the Lord leaves the Pharisees because they refuse all correction. One must spend time with those with whom there is hope of correction. And here I think a Theophylact is talking to us. I mean, we want to know how to evangelize people. How do we pastor people? You have to spend time with those with whom there is hope of correction and turn away from those who refuse to abandon a life that is wicked and rejects God and will only accept God on their terms.
By divine providence, the disciples forget to bring bread with them, so by means of the Lord's chastisement, they might become better. So it's like what? It worked out such that it was possible for Jesus to chastise the apostles out of a way of thinking where they're thinking about bread. We don't have any bread. We don't have anything to eat. Jesus wants to give them a kind of bread that is more than just bread that's baked in an oven. We don't have any of that. Let's go get some of it. If it's a problem of food, he can give them food. He can make bread out of stone. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. The problem is not that kind of food. The problem is the kind of food that only God can give us by becoming incarnate and beginning to change us and prepare us. You know, that's the kind of bread that he is concerned with. And then something very important starts to happen in this section where Jesus warns his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What's he talking about, the apostles are saying? You're talking about bread, right? What do you mean the leaven of the Pharisees? You're talking about bread. We don't have any bread. Perceive ye not, yet neither understand. Why do you reason that you have no bread? That's not what I'm talking about. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand. You saw me do the miracle with the 5 loaves. You saw me do the miracle with the 7 loaves, and you're still not getting it. There's something more going on here. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Is your heart still hardened against receiving this teaching that I'm trying to give you? Have ye eyes and see not? Have ye ears and hear not? Do you not remember I broke the 5 loaves among the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces you took up? Yes, they remember. And the 7, how many baskets left? Yes, they remember. And how is it that ye do not yet understand? There is more going on here. Now, I don't know what the historiocritical people make out of this, but we can see here what Theophact explains to us. The Lord leaves the Pharisees because they refuse all correction. And top of 67, Jesus told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is, beware of their teachings, because their teachings will leaven their understanding in a particular, it will make a loaf of a particular kind. And that's the only kind of loaf of understanding it can make. Theophylact is trying to give us the same kind of leaven that Jesus gave, so that the loaf of his teaching, Jesus' teaching, will be filled with a life in it that isn't the leaven of the Pharisees. That's what he's saying. The Lord calls the teachings of the Pharisees and Herodians leaven because, like sourdough, it is swelled up with itself and full of corruption. Anyone who spent his life in corruption, unable to say anything spiritual that might be of sweetness to the listener, may be said to offer leaven, that is, to offer teaching which corrupts us. We can corrupt people who come here to our church if our leaven is the leaven of the world, and our understanding is somehow we've come up with some way of blending orthodoxy with an actual faith in the world and in riches and scientific understanding and all that. If people come to an Orthodox church and they find people who are filled up with that kind of leaven, we're going to corrupt them, like the Pharisees corrupted their disciples. There is the leaven that Jesus gives in his teaching. That's what we need to be sharing with people. What do you think about that?
This might not necessarily be related, but this reminds me of a conversation that I had not too long ago, talking about leavened bread. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure if this is what they were trying to quote or use against using leavened bread in communion.
When Theophylact teaches us, he has something in mind to teach, and he makes these connections for us so that it changes the way we understand things. In other words, it's intentional.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I don't know. But if we're going to talk about a disagreement between using leavened bread and unleavened bread, we could talk this way about it, but our real object
would not be to prove that unleavened bread is a bad idea. You know, unorthodox always say, because there's this disagreement between Roman Catholics and Orthodox. The Roman Catholic West began to use unleavened bread because their idea was that that's what was used, you know, in the upper room, and so we should do that, and there's the kind of literalism there. And the Orthodox say, no, it needs to be living bread. It needs to have life in it. And that just seemed totally right, you know, to the Orthodox. And you might use this kind of language to talk about it, but it wouldn't be an argument that boiled down to the literal meaning. You wouldn't be claiming the literal meaning is, that's not what's going on here. There's no argument with literal meaning, you know, as Theoflack was saying. And at the literal level, it's also true that you shouldn't eat too much and go back a second time when you don't need it. That's obviously part of what's going on there. Interesting thing is, I don't know that I ever would have come up with that if I'd read the miracle of the multiplication of loaves. You know, that part of what's being taught there at a literal level, I mean, what is that what we would have gotten out of it at a literal level? I don't think I would have. What he gets out of it at a literal level and also at a figurative level, where everything is somehow related and things come together and they're all part of one whole, of a new way of life and a new relationship to God and Christ coming and offering people something that no one but he could offer them. You know, we gain insight into that as this kind of teaching is given to us. In order to be able to do the same thing ourselves, we would have to know these things firsthand. As students, I don't think we could ferret them out by analyzing them and then say, but then probably this also means this. The ground level of meaning is the reality of the fact that this is the way things really are. That's what underlies this way of interpreting Scripture. And that's why you need people like Theoflact or Basil the Great or Chrysostom. People who know God firsthand, people who know what Christ is about and who he is and the life that he has given us. What is that in contrast to the way the world is without God? So you have to have something that you are already share in common with all of the others, and then you are able to explain things like this. And if we are trusting enough, we can simply receive it. Orthodox would say, well, you know, we're just not happy with this unleavened bread. Because what? Well, because it's flat. You know, it's dead, you know. It's like flat, you know. Where is the raising? You know, where is the life that's in it? And so that's enough of an argument right there. You know? But then on the other hand, would we say, oh, well, let's say everything, the Pope decided to say, look, I understand that the West has built up this thing where I have an authority that is not traditional. I reject that. Let's come together as one church, and I'll repudiate all this business about, you know, my having authority over the whole church and my being infallible and all that, because it's not original, and I know that. And we were all ready to come together, and some grumpy old monk said, look here, how about the fact that we use raised prosphor for the loaves for the communion? They don't. Don't they have to change? Would that prevent us, you know, from coming together? No. No, we wouldn't argue against that. I mean, that's already been dealt with. Although it would make, you know, like Mark of Ephesus, when they're in Florence, they were trying to get together, and Mark says, this doesn't fit. Well, why is it important? Well, because it's a sign that's probably there's something else. So it's the unleavened bread, it's the filioque, it's the unbalancing of the Trinity, it's this idea of authority, of a political nature from the top down, it's the missing of so much of the reality of what it means not to be at one with God because of the fall, and now that's been restored, that's not there. It's all just too much. So it's part of that, but it's not like, unleavened bread is not necessarily that big a deal. Let them use unleavened bread. Even the Mass, understood within a traditional context, not necessarily a deal breaker. Although it does trouble the Orthodox that in the Latin Mass there is no specific calling down of the Holy Spirit. Why is that? You know, why is that not there? So it works like that, more like that. Okay, well, the next part is about the blind man. Mark 8, 22 to 26. They go to Bethesda. Bethesda is a place where there's not a lot of faith. And so Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of the village, because he wants to heal him, but he doesn't want an audience. He's going to heal him out of his compassion for the man, not to make a big show. And afterwards, after the healing, he tells the man, don't go back to the village, and don't tell it to anybody in the village. And we come up with all kinds of reasons for that. But, you know, Theophylact's way of understanding is a little bit different. Bethesda suffered from great unbelief. That's why he takes him out of the village. The Lord leads him out of the village and then heals him. He spits upon the eyes of the blind man, puts his hands on him, so that we might learn that both the word of God as well as the action which follows the word are able to work miracles. We need to have both the word and the physical action. It's the doing of it. We're a long way here from forget works. They're not important. We're saved by faith. Good grief. You know, the way these Protestant reformers are slicing and dicing things here, they would never understand what's being taught here. Because the point is, you need to have both of them. When Jesus heals, he uses what comes from his mouth, and he uses his hands and does an action. He doesn't just say, let you be healed, period. He's not involved. He's just, you know, just outside and above the universe, you know. I mean, God could do that if he wants to, but he didn't create that kind of world. He didn't create human beings in that kind of way. We are both physical and spiritual at the same time. And he is now too. He is one of us. He has united the physical and the spiritual. You know, this is the way things are. This is the way they have to be. For the hand is a symbol of action, and the spit is a symbol of the word coming as it does from the mouth. The blind man did not have perfect faith, which is why the Lord does not at once make him to see clearly. And so there is a gradual healing. Father Farley is very good on this too, because, I mean, he says, in fact, he points out that there are three kind of stages actually here. Gradual movement. Let's see, he says, first the man sees men. I see men walking like trees. Father Farley says, they are two-dimensional. There's no depth. There's no depth of perception. We don't have that yet. And then there is a deeper ability to see. And then finally, there is the crystal clarity that he ends up with as his vision is completely healed. It's another example of the same sort of thing that you had when Jesus was leading people further and further into a deeper understanding of things, and they are being changed by their love of God, by their increasing virtue, by their desperation to know God, which inspires these virtues. Courage, prudence, righteousness, self-control are necessary in order to follow Christ. You know, Jim, when we say this today, it just sounds like some kind of abstract teaching. But if you see the people following Christ, all these things are necessary during these 3 days. Prudence, righteousness, self-control, you know, and with the blind man, there is, you know, and Father Farley emphasizes, there is, the man tries really hard to see, you know, he makes an effort to see, he wants to be able to see. Jesus is changing him during the very course of the performance of this miracle, and the result is the clarity of vision that he has. Are we not also spiritually blind, living in the village, that is, in this world? But when Christ leads us out of the village, that is, from the world and its affairs, then we are healed. But after we have been healed, he tells us to return no more to the village, but to our home. For the home of each one of us is heaven, and the dwelling place is there, in the world, but not of the world. That's what the church is. That's what our lives are meant to be. The same thing. So, you know, we could be very formal about it. So, oh, well, that's theology is being foreshadowed by Jesus by doing this. Theophylact, what he sees is this is what is being done, and it's the same thing. It is the same as what Christ will do within the church when it comes to how we are changed. It's the same sort of thing, because the underlying reality is the same reality. The thing that particularly struck me in this section was this down at the bottom of page 68. The Lord wanted to keep this knowledge hidden,
lest the multitude find it to be a stumbling block, and on this account not believe. What does that mean when Theophylaxis, maybe somebody else wants to, you know, take a shot at it instead of me, you know, telling you what, you know, what I think Theophylactus is saying there. So why is Jesus Christ keeping this knowledge hidden? Because if the multitude finds out about it, it might be a stumbling block. That isn't the way we would think. We would think, well, tell us this stuff so that we can believe. Prove to us, like the Pharisees want the sun to stop. If you just tell us, I mean, if we believe in you, in your authority, and you tell us these things, we will accept them. That's not what Jesus wants. He wants change. And he knows that it won't change, this knowledge won't change you unless you know it for yourself. And so he doesn't want people seeing things that they're not ready to see, because they believe that they're true, but it won't change them. They'll see them from the outside. They won't have an increasing, you know, ability to see the way the blind man did. You know, what do you does that make any sense? Did anybody else get any intimations of that sort?
I think Father Lawrence Farley speaks on some of this through some of his podcasts. I've been listening to the podcast on Mark, and I'm not sure if he actually goes into it in his commentary there, but I imagine he does speak to the point of he's telling the people that he healed, the people, his disciples, not, I think he was speaking predominantly to those who were healed. It's just like he's healing more out of, you know, the compassion,
right,
of his love, you know, for the humanity, not necessarily
to
a sign
prove
of
something.
Yeah, say, I'm the Messiah, look at me. And the preemptive, here, I'm the Messiah, would have shot kind of all of that down and would have ruined everything.
It would have. Yeah. I think you've got you know, that's how I understand it too.
I got that from Father Farley there.
They're very close.
Mm-hmm.
If you and why are they close? Oh, Father Farley's obviously read Theophylact and he's copying him. No, I don't think so. you can find different fathers saying very different things, which in the end, once you get it, you can see that the reason this father can say this and this father can say that is because things are a certain way. Just like we have four gospels. They're all different, but they all are about the same reality. That's the way things are. And those who have experience of God and how he is with us, they agree with one another about the fact that that's how things are, even if they may be saying very different things. Because we're all different people, and the fathers are different too. I mean, how totally different that is from the Western tradition that we all grew up in, where the understanding was they have all got to say exactly the same thing. Well, no, there is an underlying there really is a real reality. You know, a way that the world is, that God created for it to be. There is a way for us to be human beings. And all of us, even though there are millions and millions and millions of us over the course of time, we all are who we are in relationship to that reality. That's how things are. It's not that they don't have to be absolute statements based on the authority of God. Jesus avoids that. That's exactly, like you say, what he doesn't want to have happen. He doesn't want to prove to the Pharisees by stopping the sun. Then once that, you know, at the end of time when he comes back, sure, but then it's too late. So why would he do it at the beginning? That would be not God incarnate. That would be Satan. I mean, he is the one who would use that kind of rule, control, power. Demonstration that here I am and live with it, you know, like you're saying, you know, the miracles are not done, to show I am the Messiah. That's the sort of thing that Satan would pull. Jesus is being very meek and bringing people along to as far as they possibly can be brought. In the next section, there is, as I mentioned, in Peter, he's just said, you're the Christ, right? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, thou art the Christ. A few verses later, there's an interesting thing that's going on.
Peter rebukes Jesus for telling them that he has got to go and die. And Jesus, Theophylact says, saw that they had confessed him to be the true Messiah. Then he began to reveal to them the mystery of the cross. So he tells them about it, although not all of it, because they weren't ready. Same sort of thing, gradual. And Peter, thinking in the way of the world, thought it was better not to suffer at all. And he loves Jesus. He doesn't want him to suffer. He doesn't want any bad thing to happen. It's not that he doesn't love him. He does. He just doesn't understand. The Lord shows that his passion will be for our salvation, and that it is Satan alone who does not want Christ to suffer and thus save mankind. And so the Lord calls Peter Satan, because Peter had Satan's thoughts, not wanting him to suffer and opposing him. For Satan means the adversary, and Peter was making himself an adversary. And so Jesus tells him, get behind me, follow me, follow me. It's not, you're evil, get behind me, you're Satan. No, he says, don't try to lead me, don't try to teach me, don't tell me this is how it needs to be. You're in the wrong relationship to me. Don't be my adversary, be my follower. Get behind me, follow my will, and don't oppose it. Don't come against me, but follow behind me. The Lord rebuked Peter for thinking in human terms, thinking in a coarse and carnal fashion. Peter wanted the Lord to live and not suffer. What we all want, not to be crucified for the salvation of the world. That is exactly, of course, what he is here for. And so that's verse 34. When you read during the week, write things down that you think of. Keep reading. This is a way of reading the Gospels on a daily basis, spiritual reading, Gospels, and an explanation. We should be doing this anyhow, you know. So, okay. Any comments or things people would like to say about doing this reading? And do you have difficulty with Theophylact? You know, until I started to pay this kind of attention to him, which is, I would do that if I were going to turn to him for inspiration for a sermon. But you don't have to do this, what we've been doing, to pick all this out. Just receiving his meaning is sufficient.
I like the Blessed Theophylact is an easier read, and it's because a lot of, I enjoy the academic realm of going through this, and that's probably just, you know, some of my Protestant background, just like going through and analyzing this, but this is getting down to more of an understandable level, even though it's written 1,000 years ago. It's like, look, this is kind of, you know, bottom line deal, which he wouldn't phrase it as bottom line, you know, but this is getting more to the meat of what's going on rather than, you know, this word means that, and this one, you can get this and that, which he does kind of, he touches on that, but he makes
footnotes, I mean, just for, because of the fact that the things that would come to mind for someone of his era, a Christian of his era, wouldn't need to have those things pointed out.
Yeah.
I appreciate the way he writes, just because in reading it, I just find, at least for myself, find myself thinking, okay, well, you can't argue with what he's saying. Like, it's just presented, it's like, okay, you know, you kind of accept it because, you know, how are you going to, it's just simple enough that it's like, okay.
He never reduces the text to the things that he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
He always leaves it open. Other things could be said. And sometimes when you read some readings of his, he'll give you like 4 different things, you know. And we would say, well, pick one. I mean, you know, look, they contradict each other. Well, not if they actually mean something on their own, they don't. It's like Lewis says that truth multiplies. If you're dealing with something that is real, you can say a lot of different true things about it. And the reason they don't contradict one another is because the truth is not one of them. It has to do with the reality that they all refer to. That's how Theophylact is. Mm-hmm. And you don't need to say that in order to read him and get everything that he's saying. What do you think? It was a lot easier before we started talking about it.
Forrest Gump said it best.
Who's that?
Forrest Gump said it best.
Yeah, what was that?
How do you say it, though?
not my favorite movie, I have to.
What did he say? He said, he kept saying both throughout the movie. They said, he kept saying that when people would ask him things, a few times throughout that movie, he said, it's both. It's not one or the other.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely.
If you remember, there's mm-hmm. a few times in that movie where he says that. It's both.
Well, we would agree with him. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.